Amen. What a sweet, sweet time, huh? You know, it's interesting that, you know, one of the songs that the Spirit of God spoke to David to have tonight was about living water flowing through us. And he didn't know I was going to be sharing on the Feast of Tabernacles tonight, at least in part of tonight's message. And you're going to understand what I'm talking about as we get into this a little bit. But I do want to open in prayer, and even before I do that, I would like to thank each of you for your prayers for our granddaughter, Isla. She got a good report yesterday. Praise God. Yeah, one of her levels, uric acid, slightly elevated, but it's been stable. So right now they're saying it's nothing to be concerned with. So we get a chance to see her. It's been almost a year, and we're delighted to be able to go down there. It'll be in August, early August sometime. So thanks again for your prayers. God's been good to us. He's always good to us, isn't he? And Father, we celebrate your goodness, and we thank you for your love for us, and especially, Lord, your love that was demonstrated in your dear, precious Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the holy one, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we just want to submit ourselves to you, to your authority, to your lordship, because that which you offer us is the best. That which you've given us is the best. That which you call us to is the best. And we thank you, Father. We thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're beginning chapter 8 of 1 Kings this evening, and we're going to be studying verses 1 through 9, and the title is, It All Points to Jesus. And it isn't remarkable that as we study the Old Testament and, of course, the New Testament, everything points to Jesus, and we're going to see this tonight as the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple. We're going to talk a bit about the mercy seat. We're going to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. Every single one of those things speaks of Jesus Christ. So as we consider what's taken place here so far in 1 Kings, we've seen that all the preparations, the building of the temple has been completed, the preparations, all the implements, all the furnishings are in place inside the temple. All the gold, everything is covered with gold. And of course, gold speaks of royalty. We know that. The royalty is certainly our King Jesus. So everything's ready. And all of what we saw in these verses leading up to chapter 8 is in order for the Ark of the Covenant, to be brought into the temple, and for the temple to be dedicated to the Lord, and the presence of God would be there. We're going to get into that portion of it next time, Lord willing. But this ark, and we touched on this last time, that was made by Moses in the wilderness. I mean, consider this. Here we are from Moses all the way up to where we are now with the ark being brought in, going all the way back to the time of Moses where he fashioned this ark that God had given him instruction for, and here it's being moved in. We've followed this ark through the wilderness with the children of Israel for 40 years. We've seen how the children of Israel took it and brought it over the Jordan River, crossing into the Promised Land. We know that this ark was carried around the city of Jericho 7 times, and God, of course, took the city. We also know that the ark was stolen, taken by the Philistines, who didn't know what to do with it. And they realized that this thing isn't for us, because God gave them a plague because they weren't honoring and reverencing him and the Ark of the Covenant. So they gave it back. Here, take this. And we saw how a man named Uzzah, he mishandled the ark. He didn't follow God's instruction. And you know, there's things that we can do, but we can do good things in the wrong way. And that's what Uzzah did. He wanted to move the ark, yet he didn't follow God's instruction, and God smote him on the spot. There it was moved to Jerusalem. And now we see it's going to be placed in the temple. And when it's placed in the Holy of Holies in this temple, we're going to see that the Shekinah glory of God is going to fill that temple and coming as a cloud. Considering the fact that everything within this temple was pure gold, and the Shekinah glory of God would fill it. Can you imagine the brightness, the reflection of the glory of God? I can't quite imagine that, but it's got to be incredible, the presence of God. And you know, the presence of God is as real here as it was back then when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple and the temple was dedicated. And we've dedicated our lives to Christ. In fact, you and I, we are temples of God's Holy Spirit. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? That the Holy Spirit of God resides in you and resides in me. And how God has chosen vessels such as us. I find that remarkable. To make a dwelling place. And I thank Him for that. Well, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 8. It says this, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all of the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion." So Solomon finished the temple, and of course we talked about the tens and hundreds of thousands of workers that were responsible for putting all this together. And when it was finished, Solomon gathered all of the elders of Israel. Everything's in place. Man's work on this temple has been done. Now it's time for God's work to be done. And it's time for God to add what only God can do. And that would be to introduce His glory into the temple. So Solomon gathered them together. Verse 1 says, they gathered together to bring in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when we were in Israel, and notice here, let me back up just a little bit. It says that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. When we were there in Israel in 2017, at the old city of Jerusalem, and it surrounds the Temple Mount, the city of David, which is called Zion here, was actually south of the Temple Mount, and it was lower. It was lower in elevation than the city of Jerusalem. And I remember we walked down into the city of David, the temple, of course, built on the north side of that. And Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness, beautiful for situation." And that word situation means elevation. "The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." And that's where the temple of Solomon was. So they're bringing up the Ark of the Covenant. And it was literally in the lower part of the city of David. And we've got two photos to show you. The first of which, it's pointing down. There's a road there. It says, "Welcome to the city of David." So those are the steps we actually took, headed down into the city of David. And the next one shows actually in the foreground is the city of David. You can see it's lower than you can see the Temple Mount there. And they brought it up from the city of David up to the Temple Mount. They prepared to bring it up and put it in its place in a temple. And in verses 2 and 3, it says, all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Solomon, of course, we know he was given great wisdom by God. And in his wisdom, and the wisdom that God had given him, they're bringing this up during the feast of Tabernacles, which is in October. It says that all the men were assembled. They assembled themselves unto King Solomon in the feast in the month of Ethanim. So it's very likely that the feast that's mentioned here, in fact, not just likely, it's certain that the feast was the Feast of Tabernacles. And what a great time for the dedication of the temple, because what we're going to see in a few moments is that this is one of the three great feasts, where pilgrim feasts, where the men were required, the men of Israel required to go to Jerusalem on three great feasts, pilgrim feasts, and present themselves. And this Feast of Tabernacles is one of them. And again, a great time to dedicate the temple. So I want to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, because it points to Jesus as the living water. As we just sang about, it was just wonderful to see that song come up. So turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the fourth book in, chapter 16. And let's read verses 13 through 17. It says, "Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and wine," in other words, brought in the harvest, "and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son, and thy daughter, and thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are within the gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in a feast of unleavened bread, and in a feast of weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, that they may that they shall not appear before the Lord empty." The seventh and final feast given by the Lord to Israel is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a fall feast, as I mentioned, in the September-October time frame, 5 days after the Feast of Atonement. It lasts for 7 days, and the first and last days are considered to be Sabbaths with no work being done. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was a very, very joy-filled and festive time. In fact, the most joyful of all of Israel's feasts. It's mentioned more times in the Scripture than any of the other feasts. And it's known by at least two names in the Scriptures. The most common, Tabernacles, which means booth or hut. It received its name from the biblical requirement for all Israelites to dwell in tabernacles or temporary shelters during this feast. And the Feast of Tabernacles is an annual reminder of God's provision. Provision when? Well, provision always, certainly in the time during the year, the 40-year wilderness journey, when the people of Israel had to live in similar shelters as they wandered. It's also known as in the Scriptures as the Feast of Ingathering, and we find that term in Exodus 23, verse 16, because that this feast was observed after all the crops were harvested and gathered in. Again, it's a feast that was so filled with joy, and there's two reasons for the joy. First, it commemorated God's past goodness and provision during the years in the wilderness, where the children of Israel could look back and they could praise God. God, you got us through this. From Egypt, you got us through the wilderness and now into the promised land, thanking and praising God for his faithfulness. The second thing, it commemorated his faithfulness and present goodness and provision during the present harvest. That is, the harvest is brought in, the people are praising God for his faithfulness in bringing the harvest once again. So it celebrates God's past and present goodness. And you know, for us, that's ongoing, isn't it? God's been good always to us. He was good to us back then. He's good to us now. He's good to us in the future. And when we get to heaven, we're going to realize just how good he is. Because we're going to realize, I didn't deserve this. But God, in his grace and his mercy, he brought me here. The Feast of Tabernacles is, as I mentioned, one of the three pilgrim feasts, 3 times per year. We just read this. All Jewish males were required to make a pilgrimage and appear before the Lord in a temple in Jerusalem. And we see this here in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 2 says, and all the men gathered. All the men were required. And the Feast of Tabernacles occurs at Israel's change of season and marks the beginning of the winter rainy season. We were there in the spring, and it was just beautiful. The rainy season had passed, remember, Patrick? And everything was green and lush and beautiful. I'm so glad we went then, because in the summer months, it's brutal. It's very, very hot, and it's very, very dry, and very, very brown. The majority of Israel's rainfall falls between November and March. And that rainfall is what provides the necessary moisture for working the soil and the growth of the upcoming year's crops. And because of the timing of this feast, and we have the anticipation of rain, it's at its highest. People are expecting, yes, they're praising God for the harvest, and now they're anticipating, God, you're going to bring rain. See, and water is a very, very important thing in Israel. There's not a lot of it there. But God gave them wisdom, and they've brought water from many other locations to irrigate their fields. And there's some very, very lush areas of date palm trees and flowers and all kinds of things. It's just beautiful. But this need for water is there. And as the people anticipated rain, they prayed for rain. And the feast and the anticipation here, the Feast of Tabernacles and the anticipation of the rainy season, they become inseparable for the people. So the prayer for rain became an important part of the feast. Now, in the days of the temple, the people would flock to Jerusalem for this feast. They'd come from every village in the nation. They would come from surrounding nations and countries, often in large caravans. And when the people arrived in Jerusalem, they had a focus. They focused on building these booths or huts for the feast. And by the thousands and tens of thousands, they would build them, and by the afternoon, there were booths lining up along the streets and in the fields in preparation. At sundown, there would be a blast from the shofar, a ram's horn from the temple, and it announced that the feast had begun. Now, at this feast, there were 3 main ceremonies. The first was called a water libation ceremony. Each morning of the feast, there was a sacrificial pouring out of water. It was offered to the Lord as a visual prayer for rain. They're pouring water out. They're praying, Lord, bring rain to us for the next growing season. And the water that they used was drawn from the pool of Siloam, which is just outside the old city of Jerusalem. We saw that as well. The priest returned from the pool of Siloam through the southern gate of the temple, was known as the water gate. That's the real water gate, not the one in Washington. It came through the water gate. And as they did so, the priests would quote this verse out of Isaiah chapter 12. It's so beautiful. Isaiah 12, verse 3, therefore, with joy shall you draw water from the wells of salvation. Now, during the ceremony, the men that were present, they had a responsibility. They had a part in it, too. And they would wave palm branches toward the altar and join in singing Psalm 118, verse 25, which says, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. So there's the water, there's the waving, there's the singing, all anticipation of God doing something wonderful. And in Psalm 118, it's a messianic psalm. And it gave this feast a messianic emphasis. And that's what makes it extra special. It's a picture. It's another picture of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And that's why Jesus was greeted by the crowds during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And they shouted, Hosanna. In other words, save now. Again, quoting Psalm 118, verse 25. And they would be waving what? Palm branches. An imagery from the Feast of Tabernacles. all pointing to Jesus. They viewed Jesus as the Messiah who would come to save Israel. Now, the second ceremony was the temple lighting ceremony. The people would gather at the outer court of the temple where there were four towering menorahs, and they were lit. A group of Levites would gather and stand at the top of 15 steps that led to the court of the women. And musical instruments played, and the Levites sang the 15 Psalms of Degrees. Those are Psalms 120 through 134. And they would ascend one step for each psalm. And this celebration would be repeated every night, beginning at night two and continuing to the end of the feast. Now, there's a third ceremony, too. It took place on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm going to remind you, water is on their minds. Rain is on their minds. This ceremony was called the Hoshana Rabbah ceremony. Now understand the scene here. Again, the last day of the festival, the temple services have reached a climax. There's an anticipation that God is going to do something special, anticipating rain. That anticipation is at its annual high because tradition held that on that day, God would declare whether he would bring rain for the season, for the next season's crops. So on the final day, there was this water-pouring ritual by priests with golden pitchers, and it took on a great significance. And again, remember, water is on everybody's mind. That's what they're thinking about. They were there waiting for the water to be poured by the priests. They were waiting for God to speak. So as the people intently watched the actions of the priests who took water from the pool of Siloam and began to pour it out onto the altar in the temple, there was this anticipation. God's going to do something. God's going to speak. Well, in John chapter 7, there's an account of Jesus ministering during the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is really beautiful. In John 7, verses 1 and 2, it says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." Now again, remember, the people had this anticipation that God was going to speak. Yes, certainly in the days of Solomon, but also in the days that we see is recorded in John chapter 7. They anticipated God would speak. And you know what? God didn't disappoint them. And did he speak? Did he ever speak? A loud voice rang out from among the crowd, and the voice was the voice of Jesus. The one that the people had been debating with. The one they wanted to kill. And as water was being poured out, mind you, the people, all eyes are on these priests. And the voice of Jesus is the voice that was heard. In John 7, 37 through 39, in the last day of that great day of the feast, again, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, now they're waiting for God to speak, and here's what they hear. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, God spoke, and the answer is, I'm the Messiah, I'm the answer to your prayers, as Jesus appeared on the scene. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he doing? He's extending salvation during the celebration. And remember, the water was being poured out. The people were praying for rain to bring forth the harvest. And Jesus said, listen, that's a picture of me. I want to bring forth a harvest. I have living water. And it'll cause it. I will cause it to flow from your innermost being. In this excitement, hearts, mind you, they're being stirred by Jesus as water's being poured out. And if anyone's thirsty, come after him, and he will give satisfaction of soul and spirit that's going to flow out from our innermost parts. And what's going to flow? Change. That's what Jesus was all about. Out from your belly will flow rivers of living water. Thank you for your sensitivity to the Spirit of God in singing that song. And you know, I've seen people go through life, and you can tell what water they've been drinking. You can tell by the look on their faces. You can tell if they're drinking from the ways of the world, the world's wells. And that's not at all satisfying and refreshing compared to the living water that we drink. And it seems that life just goes on because nothing in the world's water will satisfy. And I've been there, and you've been there too. Drinking of the water of the world, the world's ways, and it didn't do much. So what do? Well, we add a little flavor here, a sparkle there. We take some of the world's water, add a little ingredient to it, add something to give a little happiness. But what happens is the world's finest water keeps people longing for more, doesn't it? Always. Jesus said, you want real water? You drink of me. And you know what it's like to be so thirsty and crave a cold glass of water. You drink it down and you find it refreshing and satisfying, yet not too long afterwards you're thirsty again. But not with Jesus, because he's the one that satisfies our soul. He's the one that satisfies the longings of our heart. And you've seen it. You've seen it in your own life where you've experienced that refreshment of Jesus Christ. When you gave your heart to Jesus Christ, when you see others that have given their heart to Jesus Christ, you can see a visible change of something that's taken place internally, which also reflects in the external as well. And because the water of life I just received, what happens, it kind of washes away all the junk, doesn't it? And we become purified. We resort to clean living and satisfaction from the Word of God. In Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 17, it says, they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. You know, over the years, you know, as we've served the Lord, I've seen and witnessed something, and that is sometimes people leave the church getting nothing from it or out of it because they come in to church bringing nothing. And that's the point that is being made in Deuteronomy chapter 16 here. The point is these men were coming to the feast. They were expected to come. They were bringing, giving, whatever that might be, and maybe an encouraging word for someone. Maybe an opportunity to pray with someone. Bring an offering or serving somehow, some way, coming in with the attitude, well, I want to serve here. I want to do something to the glory of God. And I got to say, it makes a huge difference when people come not only to receive, but to give. And I'm not even talking about financially. It's all part of the whole thing, but there's so much to give, isn't there? You can be there to listen to someone and pray with them, encourage them. And I believe it's important we come in with that attitude. I'm not coming in here just to soak in whatever I need to soak in, but I want to give too. Jesus said in Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You see, it's not about what I can get, but what I can give. And our God's a great giver, isn't he? His whole life. The life of Jesus Christ was all about giving. So it requires maybe a change in our thinking. And again, this goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. I'm going to come with a heart to give. I'm going to give praises to my Lord. I'm going to pour myself out in love and in service to my brothers and sisters. And when you do, what happens is you're going to be blessed and you're going to grow. Why? Well, God says, when you come to these celebrations, don't appear before the Lord empty, and give of yourself as you are able. He said, whatever you can do, do, according to the blessings that God has given to you. Let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 8, or forward to it. So the ark was brought up from the city of David to the temple. Verse 2 says, all the men of Israel assembled themselves together to King Solomon. Now, imagine the crowd. And Jerusalem is not a big city, but over a million men appeared. They came for the Feast of Tabernacles. And they came not only for the first Feast of Tabernacles, but there's something very special too. They've come to witness, and they will witness, the Ark of the Covenant being brought into the Holy of Holies, into the temple. Imagine the emotion. Here it is, the emotion of the Feast of Tabernacles, the anticipation of God speaking, God doing something so special. And now the Ark of the Covenant, after 40 years, the ark is going home. And verse 4 says, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. That's an incredible statement. They could not number the oxen and the sheep for sacrifice. And here's why I think it's so incredible. At the end of this chapter, it speaks of the sacrifices that Solomon offered. And here's what it says in verse 63 of chapter 8. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. 120,000 sheep. They were able to number those. 22,000 oxen. Clearly, they were able to count the sacrifices of Solomon, but the sacrifices made at the ark, as the ark was brought toward the temple, they could not be numbered. More than Solomon's. And of course, this blood sacrifice, it points to the ultimate blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice then couldn't be numbered. The sacrifice of Jesus' shed blood, it can't be numbered. It was done for the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future. It's incredible. And it's incredible and hard to imagine what's taking place here as the ark is brought up. All the excitement and the sacrifice and the praise and the prayers and the anticipation of what God's going to do. And it tells us this in verse 6. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. There we find two cherubim, similar to the cherubim on the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. There's just so much in this section. As mentioned in chapter 7, these cherubim that are inside the Holy of Holies, they're 15 feet high. And of course, their wings were spread out. They were touching the walls on either side. And as these cherubim were aimed and looking down, they would be looking down to the very place where the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple. Verses 7 and 8 says this. And the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark. And the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves. The staves are the sticks that they used, or the poles they used to carry the Ark of the Covenant in through the rings that were on the Ark of the Covenant. They drew out the staves, and the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. So these staves were sticking out in the holy place, and only the ends could be seen. The staves themselves could not be seen because they were still inside the holy place. Now, verse 9, there was nothing in the ark save or except the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Nothing in the ark except the two tables of stone with the handwriting of God on them. The golden pot of manna, Aaron's budded rod, they're no longer in there. In the tablets, the law of God is still in the ark. The law in the ark, but it's covered by what? We've talked about this. The mercy seat. The mercy seat. It represents the heart of God. You see, mercy is the heart of God. Micah 7:18 says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. I am so thankful God delights in mercy. He delights in extending mercy to me. And the scriptures say that mercy triumphs over judgment. Now this cover, this lid that was on top of this ark, the ark was a box that housed the two tables of stone. The cover that was a mercy seat is the exact same size as the ark. And the image here is really important. The law of God written on stone tablets inside the ark. And the law, of course, represents the perfect demands of God. The cover fit perfectly because if it was smaller, then what happens? Well, mercy wouldn't be complete. The mercy seat would have not completely covered the law. And sinful man needs to have pure and complete mercy between ourselves and the demands of the law. I don't know, in fact, there is no one that could keep the demands of the law. No one. I know people think that they have, but none of you. We know better. We acknowledge that we're sinners, and it's by God's grace that we're saved. And because of his mercies and his compassions that don't fail, we're not consumed. So his mercy is what keeps us from being consumed. The only way for us to stand in the face of the law is by mercy. Again, the law was placed in the ark. That's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant, because it held the law of God, the covenant relationship between Israel and God. And God says, here's my law in the Old Testament. Here's my law, and you keep it. Remember when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, he brought them down to the people. And here's what they said. In Exodus 19:8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. It's like, really? You think you can do that? And sometimes we think we can do that too, but we can't. But that was their heart, and it was the right heart. But God knew better, of course. They cannot keep the law. And God promises blessings for obedience and punishment for disobedience. And those are the terms of the covenant. We fail in keeping the law. There's judgment, right? Apart from mercy. But again, mercy triumphs over judgment. The law of God represents the righteous standard of God. in the righteous standard of God, says there is access to heaven if every element of the law is kept. Well, we got a problem. The problem's not the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, the scriptures say, converting the soul. The problem is our inability to keep it. In fact, Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 3:7, he called the law the ministry of death. Well, here's why. Because the law of God exposes every one of us as sinners. And the law paints a bit of a hopeless picture because we can't keep it. We're short of the perfection of God. And if heaven's a perfect place and sin cannot enter, then some element or some provision must be made. And I'm so thankful that God loves us and that He cares so deeply for us. We're His creation. And He called us good way back in Genesis. And He desires a relationship with us, but it's a relationship that's based on His terms. And it's based on holiness. Well, God cannot ignore the righteous standard of His word. He cannot overlook the demands of the law and pretend that we never failed. If He did, He wouldn't be God, would He? He would not be righteous. So how does He make a way for us to make our way into heaven and still maintain that holy standard, that high standard, that perfect standard of heaven? In other words, how does He remain just, a just and holy God? Which really means, how does He save you and me? And there's one way only, and that's the mercy seat. That's the way He's done it. And it's through His Son, Jesus Christ, because when we put our faith in Him, the Bible says that His righteousness is placed in our account. We become His righteousness. He became our sin, we become His righteousness. So that when He looks at the believer, those that have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what does He see? He sees you and I. Praise God for this. He sees us as the righteousness of Christ. And some might think, well, He's lowering His standards, admission standards to heaven. No, He's not. The standard of admission to heaven remains the same. The only change is in you and in me. And if we think for a moment that God is not serious about sin, we can look at the cross. We can look at the torn flesh of Jesus. We can look at His spit-covered face, the crown of thorns that pierced His skull, the stripes on His back. And when we look at that, we have to agree that God is not easy on sin, is He? We have to agree that sin is a big deal to Him. He put His Son through that. That death, the shedding of blood. So Jesus has established a way to remain perfectly just as the Savior of sinful man. It's the only place and the only way that God allows sinful man to meet the demands of the law. We can't do it. In Jesus, the scriptures tell us that He has fulfilled all the law and the prophets. So if He's fulfilled it and we can't, then of course it speaks of this, that we need a Redeemer, one that would pay the price that we could never pay for the debt of sin. And it must be by one that has never sinned, paying a price that we could never pay. That's why He came into the world. That is the reason that God sent His Son. Well, how does He forgive and save sinful man without minimizing the nature of sin? By the mercy seat. He established something to put between the righteous demands of the law that was inside the Ark of the Covenant. And what did He do? He covered it. Not to ignore it, but to cover it. Covered the righteous demands of the law with mercy, knowing that we cannot keep the law. He put the mercy seat there. And it's a picture of Jesus. It all points to Jesus. How many things did we cover this evening that pointed to Jesus? The gold spoke of his royalty and deity as king. The Feast of Tabernacles, the pouring out of water in anticipation that God would speak, and Jesus did speak. And he said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. We've seen the mercy of God in the mercy seat. And next week, we're going to see what happens when the ark is brought inside. The cloud filled the house of the Lord. And it says, so the priest could not minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Don't you love that? And you know, the glory of the Lord has filled your temple, has filled my temple. And Jesus said, and we touched on this Sunday, where two or three are gathered in my name, he is in our midst. The same God whose glory filled that temple fills this place because of what God has done in the act of redemption for you and me, and we've become those temples. And I think, family, we need to really focus in on that, because if we can keep in mind that we are temples of God's Holy Spirit, it will have a purifying effect on us. You know, Jesus had said in the Gospel of Matthew, he said, let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And he said also, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And that's what he wants from us and with us, that we wouldn't be hidden in the shufflings of the world, but we would stand out among the world, not hiding his light, not to put a bushel basket over the light that's in us. Why is that so important? Well, it's because this world needs light. It needs the light of the world. It needs the light of Christ. And it's getting darker and darker and darker, isn't it? Doesn't it seem that way to you? It sure seems that way to me. But you know, the darker it gets, the brighter we shine. If you've ever been into a jewelry store, what do they put the diamonds on? A black background. Maybe velvet or something like that. Probably not construction paper. But probably something very soft and beautiful, but very, very dark. So the diamonds will shine. And God has chosen us, you and I, for a time such as this, to shine brightly in the world that is in such great need of Jesus. And we're going to talk about that more on Sunday when we get back into Acts chapter 5, God willing. So, Father, we want to come to you, and we thank you that in the pages of the Scriptures, it all speaks of Jesus. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, Jesus said. And clearly, Lord, we see that tonight. And I pray that you would help us to shine brightly for you, that we would acknowledge the beauty of the mercy seat, who is Jesus Christ. And we would respond with such gratitude in our hearts for all that you've done for us in your goodness. And our response would be to glorify you in everything that we do. And Lord, we need you. We need you to do this. We can't do it on our own. We admit very readily that we're weak and needy, but we're not hopeless. We have a living hope in the person of Jesus Christ. So Lord, bless your people as we stand together and praise you. This is all for you and all for your glory, Lord. May we not touch any of it, just present our bodies to you as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, which is a reasonable service. Help us to do that now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.